To Matthew 24, and I want you to keep your Bible handy because we'll be looking at a number of different passages this evening, and at least some of them I'd like to have you turn with me to look at. In Matthew 24, I'm going to kind of back up and go over a portion that we went over a couple of Sunday nights ago and dig a little deeper into it. But in Matthew 24, beginning of verse 29, it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." In Luke's recounting of the Olivet Discourse, which is what Matthew 24 and 25 are often referred to, because it was a teaching, a discourse of Christ that was given on the Mount of Olives. But Luke gave us more information as Jesus talked about the fall of Jerusalem under the Roman armies in 70 A.D., Jesus said, "Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." We know tonight that we are living in the times of the Gentiles, in which the Jewish people are scattered all over the world, and Israel has been under Gentile domination really since before 70 AD, but certainly since then. I was just looking to for some information. According to some statistics that I ran across, there are 15.2 million Jews in the world today. I was a little bit surprised at the smallness of that number, but 15.2 million Jews in the world, there are 6.9 million of those Jews live in Israel, and 5.7 million of those Jews live in the United States. So that leaves about 2.6 million Jews that are scattered throughout the rest of the world, mostly in France, Canada, the United Kingdom, Argentina, Russia, Germany, Australia, and Brazil. So there's a lot of countries where there are few, if any, Jews, and then there are primarily the European nations, where is primarily where the Jewish people are, which is interesting. But why is Israel scattered around the world? And that's where we want to start tonight. Israel is scattered. They've been scattered by God. The reason that the people of Israel are scattered all over the world and under Gentile domination was because of their sin. In Deuteronomy 28, God promises to bless Israel for obedience and punish her for disobedience. If you'll turn back there to Deuteronomy 28 for just a moment. Deuteronomy 28, and God is promising again to bless Israel for obedience, but to punish her for disobedience. And beginning in verse 63, after God has said, you know, the punishments that God would mete out to Israel would get stronger and stronger the longer that they disobeyed. So he would chasten them mildly at first, and if they still refused to obey, the chastening would become more and more severe until it, he says in verse 63 of Deuteronomy 28, "It shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. And ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations thou shalt find no ease. Neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind, and thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, Would God it were even, and at even thou shalt say, Would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see, and the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships, by the way whereof I spake unto thee, thou shalt see it no more again. And there ye shall be sold unto your enemies for bondmen and bondwomen, and no man shall buy you." Of course, God is reminding them there in that last verse that just as they were in bondage to Egypt at one time and God delivered them, that he would sell them into bondage again. and that as they were in bondage, that they would there would be a sense of insecurity. And I think, by and large, that is true for the Jewish people today. Wherever they are in the world, there's always that little sense of insecurity, because there always has been and always will be what is referred to as anti-Semitism, because they are God's chosen people and Satan is opposed to them. Now, let me just share a little bit of this with you. I was looking at a verse of scripture in one of David Levy's commentaries, looking for his comments on it, and then I ran across something that he pointed out. And let me start by asking you this question. What happened in 1492? Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Did you know that in 1492, about 300,000 Jews were banished from Spain, and more were killed? The same year that Columbus sailed to America, 300,000 Jews were banished from Spain. In 1096, during the First Crusade, Jews were branded as enemies of Christendom, and 12,000 were killed in Germany. In 1181, King Philip of France banished Jewish people from his country, stripping them of their land and houses. In 1189, at the coronation of Richard the Lionhearted, persecution resulted in most Jewish houses in London being burned and Jewish people being murdered, and the crown claimed their possessions. Wasn't Richard the Lionhearted, and I'm really stretching on this one, wasn't that Robin Hood's time period? Okay. So you think about Robin Hood, and you think about the fact of the persecution of Jewish people. In 1348, the Jewish people were blamed for the Black Plague of Europe and were slaughtered. In Germany alone, almost 12,000 Jewish people were killed. In 1478, the Spanish Inquisition broke out. In 1492, again, 300,000 Jews were banished from Spain, and many of them were killed. In 1520, they were banished from Naples, Genoa, and Venice, Italy. In 1794, they were restricted in Russia. Jewish men were forced to serve 25 years in the Russian army. By 1903, renewed restrictions were levied against the Jewish people, and frequent massacres broke out as the Russians destroyed many Jewish villages. And of course, between 1933 and 1945, Hitler slew some 6 million Jews in Germany and Europe. And so that's the history of the Jewish people since the days of Christ. And that's what Jesus said, or that's what the Lord said in Deuteronomy 28. If you refuse to obey me, I will scatter you among the people, and you will be there in fear and trembling. And any day that a Jew wakes up, he has to wonder what might happen today because I'm a Jew. In Ezekiel 6, 6 and 7, God said, "In all your dwelling places, the cities will be laid waste and the high places will be desolate, that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, and your idols may be broken and cease, and your images may be cut down and your works abolished, and the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and you shall know that I am the Lord." I thought it was interesting in looking at that verse. God says, your dwelling places and cities will be laid waste, the high places desolate. The reason for that is that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate. God says, the only way I can get rid of idolatry, rid you and the land of idolatry, is to remove you from the land. They were so idolatrous as God's people. Instead of worshiping God, they're worshiping idols, to the point where God said, the only way that I can stop idolatry is to remove you from the land. And of course, we know after Israel was carried away in the Babylonian captivity, when they came back, they were very careful about idolatry after that time. But God said he would scatter Israel because of her disobedience, and he would scatter them throughout the world. Deuteronomy 4:27 says, the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and you shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. 15.2 million is a small number. But again, God said you will be few in number among the heathen, whether the Lord shall lead you. In Ezekiel 12 and verse 15, it just says, they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall scatter them among the nations and disperse them in the countries. God said, I'm going to do this so that instead of thinking that your idols are anything, that you can trust your idols, which you read in the Old Testament, and you understand that's what they were looking to, the idols that they were worshiping, the idols of the nations around them. And God said, I want you to know those idols are nothing. And the way that I will demonstrate that to you, because you won't listen any other way, is to scatter you among the nations, and you'll know I'm the Lord, because you were praying to those idols, and they didn't spare you of this. And by the way, God is faithful. Because he promised to do that, he would be less than faithful if he didn't punish them by scattering them among the nations, because that's what he said he would do if they persisted in their disobedience. So even in the chastening, the punishment, the judgment of Israel, we see the faithfulness of God. In Luke 21 and verse 24, it says, they shall fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And as they are scattered throughout the world because of their disobedience, they will profane the name of the Lord, the Bible says. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36 and look at this with me. Ezekiel chapter 36, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel 36. By the way, what comes after Ezekiel 36? I don't say Ezekiel 37. Daniel. Well, no, in the book of Ezekiel. Yes. So, God speaks of their scattering, and then he speaks of their regathering. But in Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 16, God says, moreover, the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. And their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured out my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered into the heathen, whither they went, notice this, verse 20, when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said unto them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. The tragedy is that in their disobedience, they're scattered among the nations. But as they were scattered among the nations, they, instead of repenting and turning to God, they continued to walk in their ungodly ways. And they're known as the people of God. By their ungodliness, they're profaning the name of the Lord. They were to show forth the praises of God. Isaiah 43:21, God says, this people, the Jewish people, I have formed for myself, and they shall show forth my praise. That's what they were supposed to do, to show forth the praises of God. By the way, Peter says, we who are New Testament believers, that is now our job to show forth, to show to an unbelieving world the praises of our God, the glories of our God, by the way that we live and our obedience to our God. They were to be a testimony to the world. Instead, they worship the idols of the world and practice the wicked practices of the world, and so God scattered them among the nations, and they continued to practice their wicked ways, though they were known as the people of God. And you do a little research, and it's interesting to me that the Jewish people have made their mark on the world over the centuries. Some good, but a lot of it was not good. In a 2010 Jerusalem Post article, it listed the 50 most influential Jews in the world at that time. Of course, at the top of the list, who would you suppose it would be in 2010? Who would have been the most influential Jew in the world in 2010? Well, true, but he didn't make their list. So, yes, Benjamin Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel. Others who made the list. Now, think about these names and what they, the positions that they take. Also on the list was Rahm Emanuel, Obama's chief of staff. Sergey Brin, who is the co-founder of Google. Elena Kagan, who is a member of the Supreme Court. Michael Bloomberg, mayor of New York. Ruth Bader Ginsburg, also a member of the Supreme Court. Mark Zuckerberg, founder of Facebook. Steven Spielberg, producer in Hollywood. Joe Lieberman, U.S. Senator. And Bob Dylan, musician. A Vanity Fair article listed the top 100 most powerful people in the world, 51 of which were Jews. Of the 50 who made the Forbes annual list of billionaires, and I don't have the year that this was, but of the 50 billionaires in the world when that list came out, even more recently, 10 of them were Jews. 162 of the 802 Nobel Prizes that had been awarded up to the time of that article, 162 out of 802 were Jews. I've always thought it was interesting that many of the movers and shakers in Hollywood were or are Jews. And the reason that's interesting to me is because Hollywood is corrupt, and it has been from the very beginning. And who started it? The Jewish people. And I'm not, and by saying that, I'm not making anti-Semitic statements. What I see from that is that, you know, when you read the Old Testament, when Israel got away from God, they got away from God, and they became very wicked people. And today, the vast majority of the Jewish people, though they are still God's people, they are not walking in God's ways. And when they get away from God, they get away from God. And not only do they themselves practice corruption, but they lead many times. And there have been some good things. I don't minimize the good things that Jewish people have done, but they have also done much to corrupt the world and American society. Again, we mentioned Steven Spielberg, but Roseanne Barr, Milton Berle, Mel Blanc, Peter Falk, Carrie Fisher, Harrison Ford, Melissa Gilbert, Samuel Goldwyn, Metro-Goldwyn-Mayer, Albert and Jack Warner, Warner Brothers, Werner Klimperer. I thought that was interesting. Colonel Klink was a Jew playing a German. And by the way, if you're not familiar with that, he agreed to that part. He said if he could portray an inept, bumbling German soldier, because he had no regard for the German people. And so he agreed to play that part, but he said it has to be that kind of. So that's why Colonel Klink is the kind of idiot that he was, because Klemperer wanted to make fun of the Germans. And so he agreed to the part as long as they would write it that way. Michael Landon, Jerry Lewis, the Marx Brothers, Tony Randall, Jerry Seinfeld, William Shatner, Leonard Nimoy, Henry Linker. I mean, these are all Jews. You don't often think about it that way, and they don't, probably for the most part, they don't advertise it, but they're Jews. Many of the movers and shakers in politics were or are Jews. We mentioned some of them, Joe Lieberman, Michael Bloomberg, of course, you know, Henry Kissinger. But who was the founder of communism? Karl Marx, a Jew. So not only did they found Hollywood, which is corrupting American society, but they also were the founders of communism, which has done so much damage in the world. Bernie Sanders, Al Franken, Dianne Feinstein, Chuck Schumer, Elaine Luria, that name sound familiar, Jerry Nadler, Adam Schiff, Debbie Wasserman Schultz, and the infamous George Soros, they're all Jewish people. There are many well-known athletes who were or are Jews. Mark Spitz, Sandy Koufax, Max Baer, whose son, Max Baer Jr., was Jethro on the Beverly Hillbillies. So Jethro of the Beverly Hillbillies is Jewish. Harold Abrahams, who is the one of the people portrayed in Chariots of Fire, if you're familiar with that movie. Julian Edelman, Red Auerbach, Corey Pavin, the golfer. Jews helped make the atomic bomb. Jonas Salk and Albert Sabin developed the polio vaccine. There's a good thing that they did. Emma Lazarus, who was a Jew, wrote the poem that's inscribed on the Statue of Liberty. So we could say that wherever they have gone, Jews have made their mark in the world, some of it good and some of it not so good. But they definitely, in many cases, though they are God's chosen people, they have profaned the name of the Lord as God has scattered them among the people, which is exactly what he said would happen. But yet, in spite of all that, she is preserved as a people. Jeremiah 31, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Have the sun and the moon and the stars ever ceased to shine? No. Will they? No. Not until God makes new heavens and a new earth. And he says, until that time, the seed of Israel will never cease from being a nation before me forever. There is still a nation of Israel. The Jewish people are still a distinct people, even though they've been scattered among the nations of the world. And the Lord went on to say, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. He said, even though they're disobedient and they profane my name among the nations where they're scattered, I will not utterly destroy them because they are my people. And God is being faithful not only to punish them because he promised he would do that in their disobedience, but he's also faithful to the promise that he made to Abraham and to David. To Abraham that he would have a nation that would be innumerable, a number of people that would be innumerable, and that through the nation of Israel, all the nations of the world would be blessed, and that David would always have one to reign on his throne forever and ever. The Lord Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of that. Both those promises. In Numbers chapter 23, as Balaam has been called to curse Israel, he says, how shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations, that even though they would be scattered among the nations, that they would remain a unique people. And so in Amos 9 and verse 9, God says, I will command and I will sift the house of Israel among all the nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. I will sift them in judgment, but yet I will preserve them in the midst of the sifting. And whenever we look at the nation of Israel today, one of the things it should remind us of is the faithfulness of God, the trust, the truthfulness of his word, because the things that he would said would happen to them if they disobeyed him are happening, just as God promised and proclaimed that it would happen. And yet the fact that they are preserved as a nation is also a testimony to the faithfulness of God. So every time we look at the people of Israel, the Jewish people in the world today, we're reminded that God is a faithful God. And so he has scattered them. But in the Olivet Discourse, the Lord said that he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather his elect, speaking of the nation of Israel, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. God has not only scattered them, but God is going to regather them. He's promised that. He promised that here in the Olivet Discourse. He's promised it throughout his word. Let me give you just a few of these promises in Isaiah 11, 11 and 12. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he will set up an ensign for the nations and assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And by the way, he will gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. He will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Just see the promise to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31:10, hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. Ezekiel 28 and verse 25, thus saith the Lord God, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, I will be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen, and they will dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Jacob. Joel 3 and verse 1, for behold, the days in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. And then if you'll turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and notice what God says here about the regathering of Israel. Deuteronomy in chapter 30. In chapter 28, we read earlier, beginning of verse 63 through the end of the chapter, that God would scatter them. But in chapter 30, he promises to regather them. It will come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessings and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart, with all thy soul, then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. God is going to gather them from all over the world. Again, in Isaiah, stay there, but in Isaiah 11 and verse 12, it says, the Lord will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And God goes on to say in verse 6, the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. God would give them a new heart of obedience. And that's a promise that he made through Jeremiah when he said, after those days, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Wouldn't it be wonderful one day when every Jew who's living on the face of the earth actually worships God, and instead of profaning the name of the Lord, hallows the name of the Lord, and is a testimony to the world of their God. And that day is coming. God promises that that day is coming. He'll destroy their enemies. Verse 7, the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies, and on them that hate thee, and which persecute thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord, and do his commandments which I command thee this day. God will establish them in the land, and then he'll make them fruitful. It says in verse 9 and 10, the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, and the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. And if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Amos prophesies that the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains will drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt, and I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel. They'll build the waste cities and inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They'll also make my gardens and eat. They'll make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. God is going to regather them, reestablish them in the land, make them fruitful, and they will never again be removed from the land, because God will give them a new heart, a heart of obedience, to obey him. So God has scattered them, and we're living in the time of the Gentiles, and the Jewish people are scattered around the world. When is God going to regather them? Well, what does he say? Going back to Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, he'll send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet and gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The regathering of the nation of Israel takes place after the tribulation period. The regathering that has been promised throughout the Old Testament scriptures takes place after the tribulation period. God says, I will gather them a second time into their land. I was thinking about, you are familiar, no doubt, with at least the terminology. There are three views about the millennial kingdom that has been promised to Israel. There are those who would qualify as amillennialists. Means no. So amillennialists believe there will be no millennial kingdom. They believe the kingdom promises are to be interpreted spiritually and not literally. They believe that Satan was bound at Christ's first coming, and that we're living in the millennium. The age between the first and second comings of Christ, in their mind, is the millennium. If this is the millennium, boy, God's word is not trustworthy, because we're not experiencing anything like God promised the millennium will be. Read Isaiah chapter 11. You don't have to go any further than that to know we're not living in the millennium, but there are or were those that believe that. Matter of fact, I think I've shared with you, when we were in Mississippi, there was a Presbyterian pastor in Alabama who was on the radio every Sunday morning, his messages. And he did a series on the book of Revelation, and he was an amillennialist. And it was interesting to hear his interpretation of the book of Revelation, because in his mind, we were living in the book of Revelation right now. And he interpreted it that way. It was interesting listening. Never heard that view presented before until then. It was interesting. And of course, there are those who are called postmillennialists. That is, they believe that Christ is coming after the millennium, that the church's job is to Christianize the world, and then the Lord will return. And I mentioned in a previous message that one of the things we have to watch out for is those in America who are promoting, for lack of a better term, let me just say God and country, that many of them have an unbiblical view of our job as Christians in the world. That we're supposed, they are postmillennialists, they believe it's our job to Christianize the world. And that's the driving force behind their efforts to change American society. And the thing that we have to remember, and I don't want to sound like a broken record tonight, but number one, God never promised a free America. We all want that. I understand that. We do. We want it to go on as free forever and ever and ever and ever. But God never promised that. And number two, it's not our job to preserve a free America. It's our job to evangelize America. And ultimately, the only way that America will stay a free America is for the vast majority of American people to be believers who want it. And that's why we spend and waste so much time and energy trying to Christianize a nation that doesn't want to be Christianized, because they have no heart for God or the things of God. And yet countless hours and countless dollars are spent trying to Christianize America. And it ultimately failed. And I wonder if one day we won't stand before God and be ashamed that we got our focus wrong and didn't do our job of evangelizing our nation. Of course, what we believe is the biblical view is the premillennial view, and that is what the scriptures indicate, that Jesus will come again, and then he will set up his kingdom, the 1,000-year reign that's promised. And we see that in the book of Revelation. But again, immediately after the tribulation is when Jesus comes again and regathers the nation of Israel. You know, as I think about this, the establishment of the Jewish state in Israel in 1948 might be a precursor to the end time gathering, but it is not the fulfillment of that. Because we haven't experienced the tribulation yet, and Jesus said the regathering that he promised for the nation of Israel will occur after the tribulation. So obviously, the stage is being set by the things that happened in 1948 and since then. There are many more things that have to happen. There has to be a temple built in Jerusalem, and the reestablishment of the worship of God through the temple system has to be reestablished. And all that could happen. We noted the fact that the rapture does not begin the 70th week of Daniel. There could be a period of time in between there, and all of that could take place in the time span between the rapture and the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. But all that yet has to happen. But again, the promise that God made is that after the tribulation, he would regather the nation of Israel. And that he would do so with the sound of a trumpet. And again, that is what was promised in the Old Testament, Isaiah 27, 12 and 13. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. The picture of beating off is like you've been apple picking in the mountains, and sometimes you might, you know, tap on a limb to try and get an apple to fall, or you might use a picker. But that's kind of the idea of the beating off. It's not a snatching, it's just a gentle tapping so that the fruit falls off the tree. But God says, I'm gonna tap the channel of the river, or tap off the people, gently bring the people back as they've been scattered over the world, even one by one. God knows every single Jew on the face of the earth. He knows them by name. He knows their tribe, and one day he will gather them, and every one of them will be precious to him. And it will come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come, which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria and the outcast in the land of Egypt, and they will worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. They will come when the trumpet is blown. He'll send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. You know, when the Lord Jesus came in his first coming, Israel should have been looking for their Messiah. And many of them were. Simeon was looking for the coming of the Messiah. He had been promised that he would not see death till he had seen the Lord's Christ. And Anna, if you'll remember, as she came along, as Simeon was pronouncing his blessing and his prophecy about the Lord Jesus, and at that same time, Anna came along and she praised God for his birth, and she spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem, that there were others that were looking for the coming of Christ. There were signs that pointed to his first coming. You remember in Daniel chapter 9 that Daniel prophesied, or God through the prophet Daniel gave the prophecy of the 70 weeks, and that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, would be 7 weeks and 3 score and 2 weeks, or 69 weeks. And any Jewish person who was studying his Bible knew when the command was given to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. And he could count down the years. And if he understood the 70 weeks, that each 7-year period encompass 7 years, and he starts doing the math, and all of a sudden you start getting down to the time that Christ came, and we're getting close to the 69, I think it's 483 years. We're getting close to the end of those 483 years. And they didn't know exactly. And of course, the Messiah was cut off. Did they fully understand that? Perhaps not. We know, looking back, we know what it means, because we know that Christ was crucified at that point. We also know that he was 33 years of age when that happened. So even when he came as a baby in Bethlehem, it was 33 years later before the end of those 483 years. But the point is, there were some times to indicate, hey, we're getting close to the time that Daniel prophesied. They should have been looking for his coming. And they should be looking when he comes again. Because that's the whole point of what Jesus is saying. Here's the birth pains. These things are not, don't indicate that the end is imminent, he says in the early part of this Matthew 24, but he says these things are pointing to the fact that it's coming. These are the beginning of the birth pains that would indicate that Jesus is coming again. And when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel in the holy place, then there's going to be this intense persecution. And we know that it's going to be for 3.5 years. And at the end of that, Christ returns. Now, Jesus is going to say, and it's true in verse 36, that no man knows the day or the hour. We don't. They won't know the exact day or the hour. But it doesn't mean that they can't know that that time is drawing near, that the end is coming. I can't help but wonder if it might not even be an encouragement to them in the midst of the tribulation, the believing Jews and even the Gentiles that receive Christ, knowing that it's a short time and knowing approximately how long it is, knowing that, you know what, if I can just hold out a little longer, Jesus is coming and he's going to put an end to all this if I could just hold out a little longer. And it might even encourage them. And certainly that's the reason that Jesus gave this information to his disciples, because they weren't going to live through it. But the Jewish people would. And this would become important. Matthew 24 and 25 will become important truths to the Jewish people that are saved during the tribulation period, because it's an indication of what is going on and the fact that it is pointing to the time when Jesus will come again. But when they see the sun darkened and the moon not giving her light and the stars falling from heaven and the powers of the heavens being shaken, they'll know any moment Jesus is coming. They'll know exactly when it's going to be, but it's going to be soon. When the angel flies and preaches the gospel, because in verse 14 he said the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. That's the very end. So when they see that angel flying through the heaven preaching the gospel, the only time that God will use an angel to preach the gospel to many, uses men. But in the tribulation period, as it draws to a close, he'll send his angel one last opportunity for an unbelieving world to hear the gospel and repent and be saved. But when that happens, they know the end is almost here. These signs indicate that the end is near. Can I speculate just a moment as we close? God gave Israel feasts, and they're significant. And it's interesting when you begin to look at this, when did the crucifixion occur as far as the feasts of Israel? Passover, in the spring of the year. And then the church began at the feast of Pentecost. I was listening to a message by Craig Hartman this past week. After being with him last weekend, I listened to a couple of his messages this week that were on sermon audio. Just was interested to hear. But he was pointing out the fact that, you know, in between the Pentecost and the fall festivals is the time of the harvest. And that we're living in that time period between the spring festivals and the fall festivals when this great harvest is going on, the harvest of souls as the gospel is being preached in the world. I'm not setting dates, okay? The Bible says no man knows the date or the hour. But there's going to be a trumpet blown that's going to regather Israel. Well, in the 10th month, Israel's 10th month in their religious calendar, the first day of the month is the Feast of Trumpets, followed on the 10th day of the month by the, what, do you know? Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And what is the Day of Atonement all about? You know, forgiveness of sins. And Israel is to mourn their sins. What does the Bible say is going to happen when Jesus comes again? They will look upon him whom they have pierced and they will mourn for him. And then after that is the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a type of the millennial kingdom. I mentioned last Sunday night, I didn't give you context, but I mentioned this, I was introducing Craig Hartman, that I never forgot a message he preached in chapel one day at Bob Jones University, where he was talking about the transfiguration. And one of the things that he pointed out that I was referring to was the fact that he said when Peter said, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, in his mind he's thinking, Jesus is glorified, Moses and Elijah are here, it must be the beginning of the millennial kingdom. It has come. And so let's make booths. And he's thinking, you know, Feast of Tabernacles, the Millennial Kingdom, here it is. And he's putting those two together. And so I'm simply suggesting that as every other event in the life of Christ occurred and coincided with a Feast of Israel, it would make sense that his second coming would coincide with the fall feast, because there's the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles, which are all symbolic of the coming of Christ and the establishment of his Millennial Kingdom. Do we know the exact day and hour when that would happen? No. But the Lord does. I mean, we're not on the same calendar. I don't know if they could even figure it out, but the Lord knows. And it very well may be that when Jesus returns, it'll be in that time frame, in the fulfillment of those festivals that he gave to the nation of Israel in the law of Moses. They're significant. And so Israel is to be looking for the coming of Christ. And God has given them not all the information that they need. He hasn't told them the day nor the hour, but he has given them some signs that would point to his coming. And when he comes, after he has purged the nation through the tribulation period and destroyed two-thirds of them, God will purify the other third, and they will be the beginnings of the Millennial Kingdom. And so as we think about all this, we're reminded, first of all, again, that God is faithful to punish his people when we sin. God is faithful to punish you and I when we sin. We have a Father in heaven who takes care of us. We have a Father in heaven who has promised to meet our every need, Matthew chapter 6. But we also have a Father in heaven who has promised in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. We have a Father who loves us enough to chasten us when we disobey him. And the more that if we resist his chastening, the stronger the chastening gets. Just like with the nation of Israel, God usually rebukes us first. And if we change our behavior at that point, if we repent of our sin, that's as far as it goes. But if we refuse to repent when God rebukes us, then the chastening gets a little stronger. And the more we resist, the stronger the chastening gets, because it's necessary. But thank God that he's faithful even to punish his people when they sin, because God knows the consequences of sin. He doesn't want us to have to face the consequences. God, again, knew if Israel just persisted in their sin, he knew what price they would have to pay, and they're paying that price today because of their disobedience. It also reminds us again that God is faithful to fulfill his promises, that Jesus will come again following the tribulation period and establish his Millennial Kingdom. But what we also know is that Jesus may come for the church at any time, because there are no signs of the rapture. We just know that it occurs before, sometime before Daniel's 70th week, and we don't know exactly when that is. And we're to be ready for his coming, because it could happen at any moment. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Father, we have looked at many different passages in your word tonight, and they declare many truths about the nation of Israel. And Lord, just as you have fulfilled promises made to Israel about their scattering throughout the world and their condition and even their actions as they've been scattered, Lord, you've also promised that one day you will regather them, that you will purify them. They will again be your people, and they will glorify you and serve you faithfully. And Lord, we thank you for the encouragement that that gives us as we live our lives, we who are not the Jewish people, but we who are your people, the church. And Lord, as you're faithful to Israel, you'll be faithful to us as well. Lord, there's no promise that you've made to us that you will not fulfill. Help us to count on that faithfulness and to live in light of that. Lord, to have joy and peace in our hearts because we believe your promises. Lord, help us to have hearts that are sensitive to your chastening, that a rebuke would be all that would be necessary to turn us from any sin or disobedience to you. And Father, we would pray that you would give us a heart of love and compassion for the Jewish people around us. Lord, they are your people. And you are calling out even today a remnant. And Lord, we don't know that person we're talking to, whether they're one who would be saved or not. Lord, you know. So help us to faithfully share the gospel with them, as you would give us that opportunity. But we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we close tonight, we're going to sing a hymn about the coming of